Our first text this morning is found in 1 John. First John chapter 2, reading verses 15, 16, and 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And our next text is found in Matthew chapter 4, we will read verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And our last and final reading this morning is found in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths."
How can I know I'm saved? That's the question we've been trying to answer in our current study. And giving people a handle on whether or not they can consider themselves genuinely a Christian, the way the Bible describes what a Christian is. That may be different than what the world does or what we have in our own hearts and minds. And so in Christian parlance, we ask this question, am I saved? And of course, the initial part of that is saved from the wrath, the just wrath of God against my sin. But the word saved incorporates more than that. It has a whole, it serves as an umbrella for an entire group of ideas. So when we ask, am I saved, we're really asking all of the following and more. Do I belong to Christ? Are all my sins truly forgiven? Is that the state that I'm in? Am I born again? Because we use that term, drawing it out of the Gospels. You know, when this life ends, will I go to be with Christ and with the saints for eternity? Am I absolutely and eternally His? Am I in right relationship with God? All of those things are caught up in that idea of being saved. And many a person, and I mean many, who's believed the gospel and asked to be forgiven of their sins are seeking to serve Jesus, nevertheless, struggle at times with a full assurance regarding their status before God. Something comes in and clouds that assurance. And the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written to us to give us the means to arrive at that assurance. And not from ourselves, but from true objective realities. And he does this not with a flip answer, just kind of a trite, off-the-cuff sort of a thing, but by building, as we've seen in this letter, a cumulative case for each of us to consider. A way to make this evaluation without falling into one of two traps that are so common. The first being just depending upon our feelings. I feel like I'm okay with God, whether or not that may be true. Or the other pitfall, which can be I'm depending on my performance. If I'm doing enough good, if I'm doing enough of the right things and resisting enough of the bad things, then I can be assured that I'm saved. And those are the two pitfalls that he's trying to avoid here. A third one can come into that as well. And the third one is, am I looking to a spate of rites and rituals to assure my heart rather than actually just trusting Christ and his atoning sacrifice, his finished work on the cross? So, as we've seen all along, he's been couching his approach in terms of examining our relationships, a series of them so far, and we've looked at four of them, and I'm not going to go back and try and review them this morning to keep things moving along. But the first was, what's our relationship to the Word of God? And then second, well, what's our relationship to God himself? Is it founded in Christ? What's the basis of it? And do I have a clear picture of that from Scripture? And thirdly, what is my relationship to sin, which we unpacked in a lot of detail? And then last week, what is my relationship to God's people? So the questions aren't couched all in absolutes. They're given to us in a little different fashion than that, but John isn't quite done yet. He's got a number more for us to work through, some more reinforcing thoughts for us to be able to consider. All of which brings us to this morning's consideration, and that is, what is my relationship to the world and to its values? What's my relationship to the world and to the world's values? This comes to us right out of the text in verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Short section. And there's four portions in this, four points that John is making that we want to fasten our attention to so that we get exactly what's being communicated to us. And the first is this simple, straightforward exhortation that comes out of the first part of the first verse. The simple, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, we use that word exhortation. You don't hear that a lot in common conversation anymore, but it's used throughout the scriptures. And the idea of an exhortation is that it's more than mere advice. It's more than just a suggestion. It's urgent. It's an urgent call. It's a pleading with a sense of urgency, a call to action. It's an imperative, even a command. So John is imploring us on this count. It's as if John were right with us here this morning, and he's saying, please listen to me about this. This is so vital for you to grasp. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. This is an urgent and life-impacting reality. It's vitally important to our lives. So the statement, the way it comes to us here, it's meant to be arresting. It's meant to be jarring, to grab us and say, hey, pay attention to this. And I want that to sink down into my own soul this morning, and I'm praying that it will sink down with equal weight into all of us today, because it's meant to be a blaring klaxon, not a whisper on the wind. And in the process, it bids us to do some really serious unpacking in the text so that we get what's really going on here. And we need, in order to do that, to settle some definitions of the words that John uses if we're going to understand what he's really on about. What is he saying? What is he getting at? What especially does John mean by this phrase, do not love the world? Because a little bit of confusion might pop in regarding that statement. Earlier in the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, John said, well, God so loved the world that he gave his only son to die for our sins. So how can loving the world be wrong if God's done that? What does that mean? Is there some kind of a contradiction between these two thoughts? And in order to unpack that, you've got to be a decent studier of not just the Bible, but the words and the way the Bible uses words, the way individual writers use the words in the Bible. So you need to look especially at the different ways that John uses the word world in all of his writings. We've got a number of things from John. We've got the Gospel of John. We've got these three short epistles of John. And then we've got the book of Revelation. And in them, John uses the word world, but he uses it differently in different contexts. And that's no different from you and me. We do exactly the same thing. Matter of fact, we use the word world in a bunch of different contexts as well. So when we talk about the word world, we can talk about what we're referring to as this physical planet. This is the world we live on. Or there's ESPN's wide world of sports. There's a world unto itself. We can refer to the world meaning simply all the people that are alive on the planet right now. Or when the Bible says that Jesus came into the world, how it means that he left the heavenly realm, but came into the sphere of all living people. When the scripture says in 1 John 5, later on, he'll say, we know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. At that point, the Bible is recognizing that there's a difference between those who belong to Christ and those who do not. And those who are outside of Christ are called the world. That's the world here. It's the whole world, as it is in that text in 1 John 5. Again, let me just toss you out two more. Sometimes we say that a person lives in their own little world. We mean something completely different by that. Or that someone has grown up and they are going out into the world. Well, what is John referring to here? John uses the word world in all of those senses, except for the wide world of sports. He uses all of those senses as you work through John's literature. But most often, John uses it in one specific way. I think D.A. Carson's really helpful here when he puts it this way. He says, the word world in John's writings most commonly means the moral order, human beings in defiant rebellion against God. He's saying, don't love that world. God so loved the world in the sense that the world is bad and we are the world apart from Christ. But he so loved us that he came. But he didn't love the moral order. He didn't love the rebellion against himself. The moral order, the human beings in defiant rebellion against God. And most commentators would agree with his assessment there. So John is saying, don't love the moral order that characterizes human beings that are in rebellion against God. And that moral order is all around us. We see it everywhere. Don't think the way and don't prize the things that those who are God's enemy do. Don't think the way God's enemies do. Don't prize the thing God's enemies prize. In human wars, wars are always fought from both sides because usually they both value the same thing. A piece of land, a territory. That's where wars come from. James tells us that every war among men, every argument that you and I have with each other is because one of us wants something and the other wants something different, or we both want the same thing, but only one can have it at a time. Like, don't come near me if I've got the last piece of pizza. There will be a war. And that's the way that works. We want the same thing. But for Christians, the battle shifts. The battle's very different because our battle is internal. And it's over learning to love what has true value as God values things, as opposed to what we naturally value along with the rest of the world. So there are different systems here. We'll unpack that as we go. We want to want new things as believers, not the same things that the world wants. At least we shouldn't want the same things that the world wants. There should be a difference in us. This is a baby. You can all recognize a baby, and she's just angelic, isn't she? I mean, perfect. But babies come into this world with a certain perspective on life that drives everything. They can't articulate that perspective, but they live out that perspective from the very first moment that they arrive. And so it is, these same angelic little babies also look like this. This is also a baby, and babies function on these three things. If I'm hungry, I cry. I still function on that basis. If I'm uncomfortable, I cry. I still function on that basis too. And if I'm tired, I cry. I still do that as well. But heaven help those who don't respond to my liking. That's the baby face. I'm hungry. You're not meeting it. I'm tired. You're not letting me sleep. I am uncomfortable. Fix it. And you know the wrath of a baby. These murderous little things, if they were full-grown adults, they'd just tear us to pieces. It's so good that they're born tiny like that so that they can't carry out their desires. Now, that's fine. That's all good and well for babies. But as one gets older, they find this really does become an insufficient way to live, even though this is baked into our constitution from birth. Just a word here on the side. Parents who have never taught their children that as they grow up, they need to gain control over themselves so that they'll learn to do some things they don't want to. That's welcome to adulthood. Adults get to do lots of things they don't want to. And if we don't teach them that, if we don't teach them how to deny themselves some things at times and live and work in spite of sometimes being tired and hungry and uncomfortable, if we don't teach them that, we ruin them. I remember hearing the story of a guy who was asleep in bed and his mother kept yelling at him, "Come on, get up, we've got to go to church." And he finally said, "Look, Mom, I'm tired. I was up late last night, and besides, when I get there, it's boring. They sing the same old songs, there's just this talk, and the people, I don't like all the people. Sometimes they're nice to me, sometimes they aren't. I don't want to go." And she said, "Well, you've got to go." And he said, "Give me one good reason why." And she said, "You're the pastor." "Well, sometimes that's it. You get up and you do the things you don't want to do." And this is just as true, perhaps even more true, when it comes to the Christian life, in spiritual life. And that's why you've got John's exhortation. And as we'll see, to love the world is to continue to live by that remaining fallen nature, to never disconnect from that hardwired place we are. And we'll see that it's continuing in that way that necessarily then blocks the soul's ability to live in and enjoy the love of God. I'm going to show you how those all connect up by time we're done. So we have the opening exhortation, do not love the world or the things of the world, but then he gives a warning. Why? Well, this. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, that's another quite arresting statement. The second half of that sentence is pretty powerful. Now, this phrase can be understood one of two ways. Unfortunately, if it gets understood one way, it becomes legalism very fast. And you've got to be careful there. But we want to unpack it. So John could mean, just taking the words as they rest on the page, John could mean that if anyone loves the world at all, they can't in any sense love the Father either. So there's total mutual exclusivity. Boom. If your eyes are closed, they can't be open. This is black and white. That's it. If you love the world at all, you're lost. Game over. And if he means that kind of absolute, then there's no hope for any of us. Because as we looked at last week especially, or 2 weeks ago when we talked about sin, we're still struggling against the remainder of indwelling sin. And if that's true, then that statement being quite an absolute that way is probably unlikely. The exhortation to love not the world is really a battle cry. It's a call for radical change, for Christians to challenge the way that we see the world and come to grips with how we unconsciously still think the way the world does, the way those apart from Christ do. The second way this can be read is, I think, is more correct. It goes along with what else John's saying. And it would come to us this way. If one loves the world, then the love of the Father isn't in them. They can't perceive the love of God because they're in antithesis to one another. Their attention is misplaced. And so when you're occupied with what the world values, then the love of the Father finds no place in your heart. It doesn't melt you. It doesn't draw you near to him as it should, because you're looking at something else. I'm certain that's what John is after here. I mean, truth be told, for the best of us, at times our loves are misplaced. At times they're divided, they're split in an unhealthy way. Christians can get off track from time to time. We can be attracted by what doesn't belong to us and is unhealthy for us spiritually. We're not what we should be 100% of the time, but we're being called, from John's exhortation, to make a decision here, to see this for what it is and to really make up our minds to do something about it. We're being called to recognize this inborn tendency and to engage in a battle against it, not to let it continue to reign in our lives the way it did before we were saved. But John doesn't just lay this out here in a vacuum. He goes on to open up why this way of thinking and this way of living hinders our ability to perceive God's love. This may be at the root of why some of you struggle with the assurance of salvation. We'll get there before we're done this morning. So do not love the world or the things in the world because, and he goes on to his third point, because all that is in the world, these three things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. For all that's in the world are these, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, and they're not from the Father. Now, John isn't plucking these three ideas out of midair. This is one of those places where we're going to find out why the understanding the breadth of Scripture brings these thoughts all together in a most marvelous way. But all that is in the world, all that the world can offer for motivations in life are these three things. When it's all said and done, that's all the world can give us. We need to look at them one at a time. The desires of the flesh. And some might, and this happens at times, Christianity can go down a wrong path this way because it almost makes John out to be a closet Buddhist. He's trying to get us to simply eradicate desire altogether. I wish all of you had been in Sunday school class this morning. This sermon is really kind of part B to what Brian was covering in this morning's Sunday school class. We can't eliminate all desire. Would John be saying that all desire is wrong? Of course not. Desire in and of itself isn't evil, although there are some desires which are evil. But the faculty of desire itself isn't. God has desires. And if desire was evil, then God would be evil just for having desires. But he has desires. We can have all sorts of good and right desires. The issue here, as it's laid out for us, is the desires of the flesh. And so again, we've got to figure out what John means by that term. What does he mean by the flesh? Does he just mean your physical body? Well, no. Hunger is a natural desire. We ought to have that hunger when we're lacking food. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing sinful there. Nothing wrong with thirst. But when those things are given free rein, even the legitimate can become sinful. So there's something there to be looked out for. Now, we need to note that John is using the word flesh here exactly the same way Paul does in a lot of his letters when he marks out the believer from the unbeliever. Let me show you that in Romans 8. This is Paul's way of helping us understand. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, does he mean those who are in their physical bodies can't please God? Of course not. He'll go on to explain. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you're born again, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're not considered in the flesh the same way as those who don't have the Spirit of God. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. And if you have the Spirit of Christ, you're not considered in the flesh anymore. You're considered in the Spirit. So in this sense, being in the flesh simply means someone who is without the Spirit of Christ. John's point, working off of that same principle, is the desires of the flesh he is exposing here, simply put, this is the way we put it, the desires of the flesh is simply pursuing what I want without regard for what pleases God or accords with his will expressed in his word. That's what it means to live by the desires of the flesh. I make my decisions in life just based on what I want without regard for whether or not God addresses this in his word, whether or not it's what he's designed me for. It's living as though I don't have the Spirit of Christ in me. Living just by myself. So I don't care about, I don't even bother to find out what his word says, what pleases him, what accords with his will expressed in his word, I just decide to do whatever I want to do. Now, that may be you today. If that's the way you're living in the flesh. We don't make our decisions in a vacuum. Something else goes on here. So just like all of those outside of Christ, this is how the world lives. This is how everybody outside of Christ lives. And it's a tendency we still have and a tendency we have to fight. So it's living to achieve my goals, living to satisfy my longings, living to please my desires without concerning myself with whether or not these things are pleasing to God or contrary to his word in the way that he's expressed it. And the whole world, as we saw in 1 John 5, runs on this principle. As I said earlier, we're hardwired this way from birth. That's part of our fallenness as we come into this world. Now, for babies, all of life is wrapped up in, as we said, am I uncomfortable? Am I hungry? Am I tired? And nothing else matters to a baby. Nothing. They don't care about anything. They don't care about the rising interest rate. They don't care about the NASDAQ. They don't care about the border wall. They don't care about immigration. They don't care about it. But they don't care about anything. That's all they care about. And how much we can carry this over so that we want all of life to meet us on exactly the same terms. I want. And life is all about getting what I want. Oh, as we grow up, the objects of desire may increase in number or they may change somewhat, but the mechanism is exactly the same. That never changes. Look at the message that's often repeated when someone wins an award. You see the music shows, you see the Academy Awards, you see any of those things. We're told over and over, especially if you ever watch a beauty pageant. Heaven forbid you should watch a beauty pageant. Those things are just dreadful. But every time the gal gets up there and says, I just want to show everybody that if you dream long enough and big enough and you work for it hard enough, you'll get it. Yeah, tell that to the person with the severed spine. Just dream yourself into health. It doesn't work that way. All of this, again, without ever asking the question, what is it that God's word calls me to above what I might simply dream up for myself? This isn't to speak against legitimate ambition or the legitimate pursuit of godly goals. But it is to say that when push comes to shove, and this is what it comes down to, when push comes to shove, is it my dream or is it God's will which takes the day? That's the question. And we see it everywhere. Let me go back to an interesting quote I found this week. Walt Disney, all your dreams can come true if you have the courage to pursue them. That's a lie. It's a straight out lie. But man, the world loves this way of thinking because it's centered on me and what I dream. Oh yeah. Oprah Winfrey. Create the highest, grandest vision possible for your life because you become what you believe. Really? Really? It even gets baptized into Christianity. This is where it becomes particularly dangerous, and we've really got to have our eyes open. That's part of John's warning for us here. Let me give you just two quick examples. This is Joel Osteen's bestseller, It's Your Time. But look at the subtitle. 90 devotions for, 1, activating your faith, 2, achieving your dreams, and 3, increasing in God's favor. Activating your faith as though faith is some sort of an instrument that you can use to get whatever you want. Achieving your dreams because your dream is what's supremely important. And thirdly, increasing in the favor of God because your acceptance in Christ apparently isn't enough. 3 massive lies. But it's a bestseller to the world and to the church. Astounding, isn't it? But it's your time. Well, I want to hear that. you'll get to have your dream. Or this one from Kathy Duplantis. Accomplish your dream. That's the Christian goal. Accomplish your dream. Because after all, God is just here to help you get what you want. You're not here for Him. You created Him for you. You see how upside down this is? But that's the way the world functions. An awful lot of people come to Christ because they hope that Christ will help them achieve their dreams. And that isn't coming to Christ for salvation. That's coming to a genie. I rub the lamp and the genie comes out and the genie has all this power, but the genie is constrained to follow my whims. It's not Christianity. Love, not the world, is the call here. Why? Because the world, the mindset of lost humanity, is bent on pursuing what I want without regard for what pleases God or accords with His expressed will in His Word. And that mindset doesn't come from the Father, John says. The second thing the world caters to is the desires of the eye. It's pursuing what's good, what looks good, without considering anything deeper. Many a young man has been caught in this trap with a young woman. She might be vapid, insane, cruel, but she looks good. You remember the book of Judges and Samson? Samson went down to the valley of Sorek, and he saw a woman, and she looked good to him, and he went back to his dad and said, "Get her for me." Why? Well, she looks good. And? Yeah. Once again, babies are a wonderful example, aren't they? Babies don't care what a thing is or what it isn't. They only care that it's shiny, glittery, and eye-catching. It's their whole sphere. Does it attract my attention? Well, then it's worth having. I'll pursue it. It's why, forgive the put-down, some idiots in our society have been eating detergent pods because they look good. Well, that's a pretty dumb way to live, isn't it? Even when they get older, Christmas and birthday presents are about the colorful wrapping paper and the experience of ripping it up more than the gift that's inside. Man, that tendency is still there. We don't outgrow this. Until we're wrought upon by God's Spirit, we're still more attracted by appearance than we are by substance. It's how an awful lot of people choose their churches. Doesn't matter what's taught. Does it please me? Does it look good to me? Does it feel good to me? Do I get what I like to hear? How easy it is for us to assign moral goodness to men that are handsome and women who are beautiful. Somehow they're just more valuable because they're attractive. The whole world of celebrity functions that way. Haven't you ever seen a news broadcast where some criminal was caught and you say to yourself either, well, he looks like a murderer, right? He looks like a degenerate. I saw that picture. Or, he's so good looking. He doesn't seem like a monster to me. All those paintings of Jesus that we've seen throughout the years, of these handsome Aryan features. What if Jesus, James, Peter, and John looked like this? It's just four Orthodox Jewish guys in Jerusalem. What if that's what the inner four looked like? Would that be upsetting to you? Because you're so attuned to what's attractive as being good and what isn't attractive outwardly isn't so good, it's inferior? Let me jar you just once more. What if that was Jesus' mugshot when he was arrested by the Sanhedrin? How would you feel about him? And would that feeling be valid? See, this is how the world functions. And you know that impulse is still in every one of us. How easily we forget that Isaiah 53 reminds us that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. We want a handsome, good-looking Jesus. Why? Because the desires of the eyes is still an impulse. Then we're just like the world and just as prone to place value in what has no value beyond today, beyond this place and this time. And again, without regard for what is unseen and eternal as communicated in God's word. It brings you back to that incredible statement in the book of Hebrews regarding Moses, doesn't it? By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking to something unseen and choosing that deliberately over what he could see. That's what John's after here. And we see this supremely in Jesus, don't we? Also in Hebrews. Therefore, since you and I are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so many who have gone before us, then let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Well, looking to Jesus. What about that? The founder and the perfecter of our faith? Well, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy that was set before him was something that would come after the cross, not before. The joy that was set before him endured the cross, and he despised the shame. He thought the shame wasn't worth considering. It didn't bother him that he was going to be shamed. And so he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Take in that same way of thought. The world can only pursue the seen, the material, the surface things, but the believer is freed to seek what's revealed to us by the Spirit of God and the Word. John's third point is about the pride of life. The world can only give us the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's simply boasting in what we have and or do. Finding our self-worth in our possessions and or our accomplishments and then wanting others to see it and appreciate it. That's the main thought here. I want others to think of me a certain way based on what I have or what I've done. But there's a deeper, perhaps more subtle, but more pernicious aspect of this. And that's the trap in how we choose things in this life outside of Christ, informing the basis of how we want to think about ourselves. The pride of life doesn't have to be for other people. It can just be for me. How do you want to think about yourself? And if that designation, whatever it may be, is shattered, are you destroyed in the process? For some, it's to think of themselves as having achieved some imagined level of spirituality. You want to think of yourself that way. Or perhaps you have to think of yourself as the perfect parent, or as possessing certain intelligence, or having won some specific awards or accolades, or having achieved some goal which to you represents being okay. And then you fall, and your imagined level of spirituality is shattered. Or you have a rebellious child, and all of a sudden you're not the parent you thought you were. Or you make a poor decision, or you fail to accomplish what you planned for yourself. You meet somebody who's a lot smarter than you, or you come in third or don't even place instead of winning. And as a result, you're so downcast over it, so overwrought about how you now view yourself, that your perception of God's love is wiped out altogether. It's totally eclipsed. You can't even function there. That's what it looks like to live in the world, to love the world in the pride of life. Now, as I said earlier, John didn't just pluck these out of thin air. He didn't arrive at these just by some revelation. He's drawing on what the Bible reveals all the way back in Genesis 3 in the temptation of Adam and Eve. John assumes you know your Bible well enough that you'll make that connection, that you'll go back and make that. So he doesn't elaborate on it in John, but let's see this just played out in real life. Going back to Genesis 3, the portion we had read for us earlier. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good, desires of the eyes, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, it was good for food, desires of the flesh, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise, the pride of life. She took the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So when you see those texts side by side from 1 John and from Genesis, you say, oh, that's where that came from. Yeah, that's where that came from. It's taking you all the way back to the garden and showing you this is the very foundation of fallenness. It's exactly where it comes from. To operate in this way, John is warning us about, results in sin and destruction every time. And it's how the whole race fell back in the garden. And it's no less lethal now. The fruit would satisfy some hunger irrespective of God's expressed will. He had already told them, don't eat. But it delighted the eyes. And it would make us like God. And so, don't finish the narrative there. What's the first thing Adam and Eve lost in the process? Any sense of God's love. So they ran and they hid themselves. You see how the mechanism works. You buy into that world thought system, you cannot perceive the love of God any longer. It's direct connection. The very same spiritual psychology is still in force today. If we love the things of this world, if we order our lives by pursuing our desires without regard to His will as we have it in His Word, not some secret will, but the will that He's revealed in His Word, if we place our value on and pursue that which appears to be attractive on the surface without finding out whether or not it has any real value, and finding our self-worth in what we possess or what we've accomplished, we cut ourselves off from the love of God. The love of God isn't in us. It has no place in our hearts. We lose the assurance of His love and His goodwill toward us. Well, that leads us to John's fourth part here, a summary conclusion in verse 17. So bear in mind the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. All these things are temporary and only the one who serves God remains. Well, then what's the sum of all this? To live like the world without Christ while professing to be Christ's finds us living only for what is earthly and material and temporary. And when we're called to we're called to the holy and the substantive and the gloriously overwhelming and eternal things. It's to forget what we heard months ago, maybe 2 years ago in 1 Peter, chapter 1, where Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Hope of what? That I'll get everything I want in this life? No. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, an inheritance that is undefiled and unfading. And where is it? It's kept in heaven for you. Wow. Does it make any sense to swap temporary experiences and enjoyments and possessions and accolades for what God has set before us instead? No. And that at the expense of living sweetly and confidently in the knowledge of the love of God the Father even now. Certainly, that isn't John's only point in this passage. To avoid the desires of the flesh and of the eyes and of the pride of life in order to get some sense of comfort now. But clearly, that's part and parcel of his object. It's inherent in the text. But if we stop here, just bear with me a few more minutes. If we stop here and don't go on to see this dynamic another place where it's displayed in Scripture, we'll lose the real wonder of Christ in it. And I don't want us to lose that. That's what really has to come out of this. And nowhere do we get a better picture of the difference between the spirit of the world and the spirit of Christ than we do when we consider this small portion of Scripture, matching it both up with Genesis and with Jesus' temptations in the wilderness in Matthew. Let me show you all three side by side. And then just look at our magnificent Savior. He was hungry. He was hungry. He was 40 days fasting hungry. And there was nothing more legitimate than eating at that moment. There was nothing sinful in eating. And so the devil's argument is to him, "You're the Son of God. You don't have to deny yourself anything. You deserve it. It's only right." It's the same way we give in to almost every sin, isn't it? You deserve it. It's only right. It's natural. Nothing wrong with this. But you see, Jesus knew that if he couldn't deny himself at that moment, if he couldn't trust that the Father would supply what he needed in due time, then how would he ever be ready to deny himself when it came time to face the cross? Of course he wouldn't. Jesus was determined that he would do nothing at the behest of Satan, no matter how legitimate it was, so that he might be given up wholly to complete the Father's will. He wouldn't allow even his natural rights and desires to take center stage. Doing the Father's will was more important than any present distress or desire or deprivation. Those came second. I just stop and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for denying yourself for me when you had a perfect right and a natural desire." But he did it for you and me. And what a call that is to us. Do we ever deny ourselves anything wrong, let alone legitimate, if we hunger enough for it? Is there any area of life we deny ourselves so that we might serve his revealed will where the two conflict? Jesus said, you know, that the believer is to take up his cross daily and follow him. And this is that cross that we're called to take up every day. It's wherever and whenever our desires cross his expressed will. That's where we die. When push comes to shove, in your life and in mine, which one wins? Then came the second test, out of order with what happened in the garden, but just the same. He was taken up on the pinnacle of the mountain to see the kingdoms, the riches, the wealth, the luxury, the art of the whole world set before him. And promised to him right at that moment rather than after the cross, if he would just bow down this once and worship the devil. After all, Here's the argument. Isn't that part of prophecy? Isn't it your destiny to rule the nations? Isn't this legitimate too? Because aren't you the Son of God? And all of it now without having to suffer and die that humiliating, excruciating death at the hands of wicked men. Just a quick drop of the knee to this angelic creature and it's all yours. But no, once again. All of these kingdoms and all of their wealth and glory are temporary and nothing compared to the kingdom to come, which in all of its fullness he was to inherit later. It was delightful to the eyes, well enough, but it was a sham. It was a glittering jewel to lure him away from carrying out the Father's plan in exchange for the surface wealth of gold and gems and buildings and art when he was after the eternal souls of men as his inheritance and to share the promised glory of the Father with us. No brick, no mortar, no stones, no metals, no matter how beautiful and artistic and lavish, could lure him away and blind him to the everlasting destruction that would come from yielding to the enemy. The real value is inheriting the fullness of God for us. And then the third one. Again, it matches up. This last, well, if you're the Son of God, Satan says, come on, Jesus, show us who you really are. Are you really the Son of God? Take a little pride in yourself. Take your exalted place. Let go of this humble exterior when you know full well you're deserving of praise and glory and honor. You deserve to have the rushed attendance of the angels doting on your every need. Show yourself for who you are so that we can all celebrate your glory even now. And Jesus' response is no. No. My time hasn't come yet. In due time, the Father will exalt me. So I have no need for men to do it now. Let no one on earth recognize me for who I am or what I am. Let no one speak well of me in the least as long as I know I'm obeying my Father. And how bound we are to others' opinions of us, to our opinions of ourselves. We want to be seen in a certain way, appreciated for what we've done, accepted by certain individuals or certain groups, recognized as having a certain character or certain accomplishments under our belt or certain attributes or maybe certain abilities or station, all of which may be perfectly fine unless it binds us to them or becomes more important to us than the will of the Father. Or acceptance with him which comes in Christ alone. Oh, heaven deliver us from these inborn realities that run unchecked in all but those who are born again by the Spirit of Christ. Let me give you three quick takeaways and we'll close. The first is this. If this is the only way you live, if you've heard this morning and this is the only way you live, you recognize this is the pattern of your life. The truth is, you make your decisions based only on your desires and you pursue them without regard to the revealed will of God. You accept the valuations of the world by externals and not the internals and in light of what is eternal. And you live for now and for how you'll be thought of and seen and understood by those around you and by yourself. If that's you, you are still lost in your sins. You are still without Christ. You are still abiding under the wrath of God. You're not saved. You're allowing your personal wants over God's will, what you can see with the naked eye valued more than what he's revealed, and seeking what you can have or be over who Christ Jesus is and what he's done. That's the textbook of what it means to be lost. And so the call to you this morning is, repent and believe the gospel. There is a Christ who will receive you this morning, who has died that your sin might be completely dealt with, and you can be made new if you come to him today. Secondly, But if you recognize that this is a problem because your eyes have been opened, you identify with these, you see it in yourself, but you also say, I don't want that. I want to struggle against it. If you're seeking to overcome this base inborn tendency, then you have pretty good reason to believe that you're joined with the other things that we've already looked at, that you're abiding in the love of Christ. It should be a good thing to you that you recognize this and say, I don't want that. That's a struggle I have. I see myself falling into it, but I want to fight against this. The world knows nothing of struggling against these motivations. It just lives there. And if you're fighting against it, good. But above all, I want you to look at how it is Jesus lived this way for us. It's where we have to close this morning. That what he did in overcoming the very temptations that Adam and Eve faced, and that we then receive the full benefit of by faith. He faced it for us. And his righteousness is imputed to us by faith, even though we're still in the throes of struggling against letting these ways of thinking and living control us. That is hardwired toward this model of existence as we are, because he overcame and denied himself and died on the cross for our sins and rose again, that he was then able to send his Holy Spirit to indwell us and to bring us victory over this way of life. That's why we can read in Galatians 5, but I say walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But Jesus won this place for us, that we need not remain captive to the way the whole world thinks and to its motivations. He's made us new creatures, and he's placed his Spirit in us as a foretaste and as a down payment of what's to come. And so he doesn't abandon us in our struggle. He recognizes it in us, and he cheers us on, and he encourages us and strengthens us to live not for today, but with our eye on eternity. He's secured all this for us in his life and death and resurrection. What a wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Father, again, we stand in awe of the wonderful things that you place in front of us in such passages. How astounding, how glorious, how marvelous. Father, I think every one of us here can, if we're in Christ, we recognize that this battle still goes on inside of us. We face these things, but that you haven't left us there. No, in fact, we're already accepted in Christ. And we can live in a whole new way and seek you in a whole new way. And we're so glad for that. So, how wonderful. But sometimes, Father, even the best of us get derailed. We go back to some of these things unconsciously because they're so much a part of our fallen nature. And Father, for some here today, no doubt they need to repent of this as Christians. And say, Lord, deliver me from these things, because I still see those traits alive. And thank you for your forgiveness and that you do restore and you hear. But then there might be some here today, Father, who recognize this is the way they live, period. They don't struggle against it. It's just natural. And Father, they need to come to you this morning for the reconciliation that it comes through the blood of Christ, that they might be forgiven, might be born again, made new creatures, and delivered, and to know that there are some desires that are newly implanted by your Spirit and that lead us out of this world and the temporary and to the glorious and the eternal in Christ Jesus. Grant them new life this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.